Let's pray again before we get into Psalm 139. Dear Lord, we thank you for the rich treasure we have in the Psalms and the entire Word of God, and we just thank you and praise you today for just the fact that even though you're all-knowing and you're overall and all-powerful, that you still bend your ear toward us and you turn your thoughts toward us, and we just are here today to praise that, and I pray that as we learn more about you, we personally apply these truths, and that leads us to praise you more. And we know that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And it's in his name we pray, Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, praise God for the Psalms, right? I know many of you like the Psalms and are very richly blessed by the Psalms at times. So go ahead and turn there. And as I read this Psalm, that's actually the first thing. If I ever got an opportunity to preach, I was going to do this psalm, and I didn't, but so it's been near to me ever since. But as I read it, just in light of our current situation here, it really encouraged me to just encourage you guys with the fact that there's really no reason to worry, right? We have the scriptures, we have the word, you know, we have the Spirit, and we have men here that can teach. Tim and Keith, I love hearing them teach. You guys hopefully have opportunities to hear Keith teach as well. They're very good at it. The jury's still out on me. That's okay. That's all right. but, you know, it's exciting because I don't know if this is the last time I'll preach or not, so it's kind of exciting sometimes. But obviously, it's not about me, but I just wanted to encourage you guys to stay in the scriptures, whatever direction we take. Hopefully, obviously, it's from his vantage point of that we know the scriptures are sufficient for all things, right? So Psalm 139, everyone knows the last two verses of the psalm. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. In 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul himself uses a shipwreck analogy, and Keith was talking about this part of his lesson this morning, that idea of the shipwreck of the faith. In 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 19, Paul is talking to Timothy, encouraging him, and he says, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me as the foremost sinner, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and amen. Paul had to insert a praise there. And then verse 18 and 19, he says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. That is the Old Testament scriptures even. And he says, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected, suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. So all scripture we have is instructing us so that we will not reject the Lord and so shipwreck ourselves and our souls. Charles Spurgeon called this psalm, he likened it to a lighthouse, and he said, this holy song casts a clear light even to the uttermost parts of the sea and warns us against that practical atheism which ignores the presence of God and so makes shipwreck of the soul. So this psalm helps us, shines the light on our walk with God. David in this psalm makes all these truths very personal. So it's an example to us that not only do we learn doctrine, but we put it into practice, right? It has a personal application always. It doesn't just stay out there. It's not something different. We can't just know it and not apply it, right? And we learn this from this psalm. That's why I wrote that in your bulletin, kind of like the subtitle that we're personally secure in the knowledge, power, presence of God. Really, all his attributes are included in his all-knowing, all-powerful nature, and he uses these all to not only save us, but keep us secure to the end. In light of this psalm, too, there's a lot of things, like I said, in the direction of our church that I encourage you to be as biblically grounded as possible, and that knowing that it's sufficient for all things, of course, that's spiritual things. Oftentimes, we turn to other things. The biggest example of this actually is in the realm of psychology. If you've ever heard, for instance, Focus on the Family, that's kind of like Christian psychology. back in the 60s and 70s, churches pretty much gave up what they called soul care or psychology. They kind of said, oh, we don't know these things, which is funny because there's like 200 different schools of psychology these days. All the Freud stuff that you've seen on TV or something, all that's been rejected now. There's no consensus to psychology, but Christians for a while now have sought help from different things in the Bible. And as we see in this psalm, there's, if you learn more about the truth of God, you can learn more about your walk with God. So that psychology, and there's a biblical counseling movement today, which I've taken some classes in, the biblical counseling ideas. You have the scriptures, you have Christians, you have people competent to counsel. That's the idea in counseling, is we have the Spirit, and I think more importantly, we have the church, where you've got fellowship with one another, and this helps you live. And really, I would say, is much more better than psychology. A lot of people turn to so many different things, where it's therapy or, you know, drugs. And sometimes these work, but does that last, right? Does any of this stuff actually last? A lot of things are helpful, but nothing really compares to knowing God and all he is, right? So Psalm 139, there's four movements or choruses, stanzas in this psalm. They're all six verses, which is nice and helpful. So we're going to take those four movements. Verses 1 through 6 is the first one, and we'll call it the surpassing knowledge of God. The surpassing knowledge of God. Many of us think, how many of you think you know yourselves perfectly, right? How many of you said, I don't even know what I'm saying, right? Or I don't know what I'm thinking. We say that a lot, right, don't we? But not only can we not know ourselves personally, but in light of this, we understand that we're not capable of knowing all things, but we do, as a Christian, know that we do know God, who is intimately acquainted with all our ways. David here, again, makes this very personal. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. So notice there he makes this very personal. He says, you've searched me, that is, he's done it. That's actually perfect tense. It's something that God never changes. He never stops searching him, and he never stops knowing him. So David is known by God, and this is true for all of us. A lot of people look at this psalm, and they think, oh, David was running from God and his sin or whatever. But actually, it's quite the opposite. David runs into the arms of the Lord, knowing who he is, and he takes great comfort in this. So as we learn more about this, we'll also contrast it with what it means for unbelievers. But all these truths in this passage are for great comfort and encouragement for us. And I'd like to focus on that. So we can sum this up by saying we're not capable of knowing all things, but God is able to know all things. He knows it all, and he alone perfectly understands it. It's as if he looks at every single person, and it's just like they're the only person on the earth, and he knows them that well. And not only that, but he knows his thoughts from afar. From afar kind of means like, well, we know God's in heaven, but he still knows their thoughts. But it's not necessarily that God is detached in heaven and that there's a distance between him. But it's the fact that God actually understands the thoughts. He doesn't just get knowledge of thoughts to him. They don't come to him. He doesn't learn it like we learn stuff. He understands it perfectly. He discerns it perfectly. Verse 3 says, you scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. The King James says, thou encompass me, encompass my path. That's the idea. It literally means to winnow things. So all of our ways, everywhere we go, everywhere we think, all that we think, it's like as it's laid out all before God, and he knows exactly which is good, which is evil. It's all laid out before him. He knows all of it. He knows all the ways intimately. He knows his knowledge is not just a knowledge, it's an intimate knowledge. That's what the word known means in this psalm, and actually throughout the Bible. For instance, we're known beforehand. God knew us in eternity past. That's an intimate knowledge. It shows his love for us. And then he says, verse 4, even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. That behold there should grab your attention. And David really has drawn attention to it on purpose so that we would praise God for knowing what we're going to say or what's on our minds before we even say it. So David wonders at this, praises God for this fact that all his thoughts and words are known by God, which of course many of us are scared if we know it, right? When we think God knows all I've done. But in Christ, we know that this is actually a comfort to us, and he's surrounding us in his security. David's not afraid of this. He's not afraid to be searched by God because he is loved by God. And then verses 5 and 6 is David's reflection from these first four verses. He says, "You have enclosed me behind and before, and you have put your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it." He says, "You've traced out all my steps." He's beset behind and before us in all of our ways. This is actually the language of like a military ambush or hunting where you spy things out. But of course, that's a negative kind of context. But in a positive light, David's saying, "God, you're everywhere. You know exactly where I'm going to be. You know exactly where I'm going to go." And this is a comfort to David that God knows wherever he's going to go, and he's going to be with him wherever he goes. Just like in verse 1, he says, "You have enclosed me. You have searched me." "You have" is a certainty. It's wrapped up in God's eternity where God is not going to change. So all these truths about God that he knows, it's not going to change. If he knows you, it's not going to change. It's not that he will do this for you. It's that he has done this for us. "You've put your hand upon me." God's hand securely on him with a protective grip, as if he's like this around him. You know, you grab your kid by the neck. That's what God's doing. That's actually the word for the palm of the hands and the cup of a hand, where he secures someone and has them in his grip. And then, of course, he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me," right? This is the only thing that David can say about this. He says, "It's just, I can't understand it. It's unfathomable," right? God himself surveys infinity like we can never imagine. We can barely begin to understand ourselves, let alone the truth. But, of course, God, in his transcendence, has also condescended to us in his revelation, in his word, and, of course, in his son, Jesus Christ. So what can we say about God's knowledge as we live here in the world? Imagine how much evil God sees if what we see bothers us, right? If all thoughts are laid in front of God, how much evil do you think God has seen? And how can you fathom the fact that he doesn't do anything about it? But then again, we know that he knows that the evil's has been done in the world. Someone had said that about God surveying infinity, said, "At this moment, he is listening to the praises breathed by grateful hearts in distant worlds," so the church everywhere, "but he's also reading every groveling thought which passes through the polluted minds of the fallen race of Adam. He surveys eternity past and the eternity to come at the same moment. It's all in his eye. He surveys infinity." And how amazing is that, right? This should lead us to praise. And I don't get too excited, obviously, but this is, I'm going to tell you to be excited about this truth of God. So this should lead us to praise God for the knowledge that we can't attain to, yet we can know him personally. Another important reminder for this first movement here is that there is a vast difference between our nature and God's nature, right? It's about as completely different as you can get. He's all-knowing, omniscience, as if you've heard that before, that just means he knows all things, and he knows all things perfectly. He knows the meaning of them, and so he can be the perfect judge of all things. To personally apply this to our lives like David has done, we can say the Lord knew everything about us from all eternity, yet he still saved us, right? He sent his son to die for us while we were still ungodly, right? He knew all the things that we were going to do, but yet he still saved us. So it's also regarding knowledge, it's necessary for all of us to understand our sinful nature before we can be saved, right? And we view our sinful nature in light of God's holiness. So you need to know your true nature before you're saved. It helps you actually lead you to salvation. So as Christians, we praise God for his surpassing perfect knowledge. It's a great comfort to us to know that we are protected in him. And a good example of this is in the Gospels, where you remember Jesus told Peter before he was about to be arrested, that he said, "Peter, I've prayed for you. I prayed for you that Satan may not, you know, take advantage of you, that you may not stumble and fall and so be destroyed. Christ's prayer on behalf of Peter is an example of God using his knowledge to protect us. He knows what's going to happen, and he's praying for us right now. We have an advocate with him before the Father, and actually as Christians we have the Spirit in ourselves that helps us pray as well. So this psalm is a great help to prayer. I would actually think it's originally a prayer of David, but it's amazing to think, too, that they sung these great truths. So the first movement is the surpassing knowledge of God. And verses 7 through 12, secondly, is the inescapable presence of God. Also, a lot of people call this the omnipresence of God. If you've heard that word, it just means, again, that God is all present everywhere. I think you guys know this, but it doesn't mean he's in everything. His presence is everywhere, but he's not in everything. That's pantheism. I think you guys know the difference, but some kids oftentimes ask if they, you know, just ate God or something. When they learn that God's everywhere, they think, oh, is he in that tree or what? It's like, well, he's there, but he's not in there. That's a difference there. So verse 7, David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" He asks, where could he possibly go? He speaks of God's spirit, which is his active presence, and he speaks of his presence, which is actually literally his face, before his face. That's the personal presence of God. And then in verses 8 through 12, he's going to describe to you where possibly could he go. And of course, the answer is wherever he goes, God is there. Not only is he there, he's already there. So one could go to the highest height or the lowest low, to the farthest reaches of the universe, but God would be there. A good example of this, too, in the Bible is Jonah, right? Some people think Jonah wrote this psalm, but it's actually attributed to David in the original text. But Jonah's a pretty clear demonstration of this principle, right? He tried to go as far as away he could from Nineveh and Israel, but God drew him back from the whale, right? He even caused a whale or a big fish to come and swallow him up, and he brought him back for his own purposes. So whether you try to flee from God, it's not possible, right? Verse 8, he says, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol," that is the grave, he says, "behold, you are there." That "you" or "thou art there" is emphatic in the Hebrew text. So David's like, he's amazed. He's like, "You're there. You're already there." And then he says, "If I lift up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay a hold of me." So he could go as far high as he could go to heaven. He could go down to the grave, to the underworld, where, of course, in ancient days, it was very unknown. And then the remotest part of the sea would be like as far west as you could go. The wings of the dawn are as if you went far east as you could go. He's saying, if I could fly like morning light, like the speed of morning light, the sunlight, I still wouldn't outrun God. That's the idea there. In these words, though, "you are there" is what some have said is the glory of heaven and the terror of hell. So it's God's glorious presence is with us as saints, but for unbelievers, it's absolute dread to realize that God he's still going to be there wherever you go. You can't outrun him. David again brings up God's hand, his guiding hand. In verse 10, he says, "Even there, your hand will lead me." It doesn't matter where he goes. Not only is God going to be there, but God is going to lead him in his path. This reminds me of John 10:28-29. God's guiding hand will always be on us and lead us back if we stray, kind of like he's got us captive. But again, that's a negative picture, but it's for positive encouragement as one who is in the Lord. Jesus said, "No one will snatch them out of my hand." And then he says that God the Father has given him all believers. He's comparing them to sheep. And then he says, "The Father is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Jesus has us, God the Father has us in his hand, and nothing can separate us from God's loving presence as Christians. We know also from Scripture that Jesus himself said God is spirit. in John 4, and he said that's why we worship in spirit. But of course, Christ is the picture of the invisible God, as Colossians 1 says. Paul is praying, and then he gets into kind of like a creed of the truth of Jesus. And Paul says, for this reason also, that is his prayer, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask you that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, joyously giving thanks to the Father. And then he goes, verse 17, speaking of Christ, what he's done, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, or the preeminent one of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, that is, satanic power or demon power, spiritual authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And that's the one that we know personally today if we are in Christ and we believe in God. We know that God has sent his Son for us, and that we are in him, and that we've been transferred from darkness into the light. David says in verse 11 that if I say, surely the darkness will bruise me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark for you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. It doesn't make any difference if you try to cover yourself in darkness. God still sees it just as plainly clear as it is light of the day. You notice, I think, I can't remember what pastor said this, but I heard this from somewhere else, and he noted how. You ever notice why a lot of places that are disgraceful or pretty obviously sinful to go to, they're always for big businesses at night, right? And even if they have stuff during the day, they'll block out all the windows. It'll be super dark as they can get it, because they don't want you looking at creation. Looking at creation sometimes is just a reminder to remember the goodness of God, but the worst of sins that we do is in the dark. But darkness and light is no difference to God. I also think David here is thinking of even like emotional turmoil, where even if I, you know, sink down in the depths of depression or anything like that, that he still is going to be there, and that he's going to be with him. So whatever dark times come, God is still there. We can't really do anything to, we can do anything to not enjoy the blessings of God, but God is still going to be there, and he's still going to know with all perfect certainty what your days will be. But for the sinner, this means that there's no escape and there's no hope. John Flavel was what they call a Puritan. I think he was in the 1600s. And back in that day, sea travel was becoming very important, and of course England was the power for that for a long time, and he was in England. He preached a message called the Seaman's Preservative. So obviously the sailors going to sea, it was kind of a terrifying thing, and they needed a lot of comfort. A lot of times they didn't have pastors out there or anything like that. But he warned these sailors back 400 years ago. He said, the whole world affords no place of secrecy or security for a sinner to escape the observing eye and righteous hand of God. And then he noted something that we can all remember, even as Christians. He said, it's not the actual doing of the sin, but the discovery of the sin that puts men to the terror. So actually, a lot of people sin and they just don't think of it. But if you call them on their sin, now it's a big deal, right? The cover-up's always worse than the sin. A lot of people understand that, even as non-Christians. But this again goes back to the point of the first movement, that you need to know that you're a sinner. You need to know your sin nature in order to really enjoy the blessings of salvation in the Lord. And we can use this too as we share the gospel with others, is they do need to know their sin. And we know that God is present everywhere. He knows their sins. And again, this is the fact that God is ever present is the glory of heaven that we hope for, and it's also the terror of hell. The The presence of God's glory is in heaven. The presence of God's power is seen on earth. And God's justice is present in hell. And God's gracious presence is with his people. If he denied us his powerful presence, we would cease to exist. Our natural being, if he doesn't quit, if he stopped upholding us, we would just fall to nothing. But if he denied us his merciful presence, we'd fall into hell. And if he did not give us his gracious presence, we would fall into sin. Even as Christians, we know God's grace is also leading us on the way to holiness. So even though we're saved by grace, grace also is a part of our daily walk with the Lord, and we feel that in his presence. We feel all of his being in his presence. How many of you have ever gotten, I know some of you have bought plants before, right? Or even in school. Do you guys remember learning the, what's it called? The genus, family, species. Remember that? And have you ever bought a plant and you're like, what is that word on the bottom there? So for instance, I just looked up a sugar maple tree. It's called like Acer sugar barum or something like that. I didn't get that right. But those Latin names you see on all the plants, that's due to actually a Christian. Back in the 1700s, Carl Linnaeus was a Swedish botanist. He believed in the Lord. He actually started that system of family, genus, kinds. But of course, back then, everything done academically was Latin. But he actually insisted that proper naming of plants was done by Latin names, and even with the animal names. So if you ever hate the fact that you can't find a plant or anything like I have before, and you're like, oh, there's a Latin name for it. And you're like, why is there a Latin name for it? Well, Carl Linnaeus is to blame for that, but he was actually God. He believed in God, and he believed when he observed nature and plants that he was seeing the work of God. He wrote this himself. He said, "The observer of nature sees with admiration that the whole world is full of the glory of God." And then he also noted that God, infinite, omniscient, and omnipotent, that is his all-powerful nature. "This woke me up and I was amazed. I have read some clues through his created things, and all of which is his will, even in the smallest things and the most minute. How much wisdom, what an inscrutable perfection." So when he studied all these plants, he saw the work of God in it. And also, so strongly was he impressed by this the ever-present nature of God that he actually wrote in his library, inscripted on his library door. It was in Latin, but it meant, "Live innocently, God is present." So that's something I thought is good to remember. Live innocently, God is present. And how many of us would probably glorify the Lord more if we had that somewhere? So from this second stanza here, we've learned that God's inescapable and pervasive presence is a guiding hand to saints, but an absolute dread to unbelievers. And of course, we thank God that we are not left to the terrors of hell and the terror of his presence and judgment of our sin. So the third movement here, verses 13 through 18, we'll look and learn more about the wonderful power of God. And there's a lot of things we could say in this section. But I want to focus on the fact that God reigns over all things. He reigns over creation, and he's also going to reign over our bodies and over our souls through all eternity. So verse 13 through 16, David says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." I think the King James says something like, "You possessed my inner reins." Actually, it's the same thought. If God possesses your inner being, he also formed your inner being. Then he says, verse 14, he says, "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unshaped substance, and in your book all of them were written, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them." So if God perfectly understands everything about us, one reason he does is because he made us all. He made every living soul in all of creation. I didn't bring this up, but that first picture was in the slide was actually the picture of one of the wonders of the world, which was the Alexandrian Lighthouse, the first lighthouse ever built. In the Alexandria's northern Egypt, there was a hidden bedrock under the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, so a lot of shipwrecks would happen there. So what they did is they went out, built that rock up, and they built this huge lighthouse. And I didn't read up again on it because I just would have been too sidetracked. But how they lit it up was pretty fascinating, and that's kind of a rendering of it. It's not entirely sure what it was like. Some say it was higher than it was or not. All the history on the wonders of the world and stuff just proves that man doesn't know anything about its own history even. But that lighthouse was actually the first lighthouse, and there was no Greek word for it, but they picked the Greek word for light. And I know some of you have a lot of lighthouses in your house and like that imagery. So this picture of a lighthouse is, we always kind of wonder at them, and you look at some of them, you're like, I don't know how they built that thing. But not only is the lighthouse a wonder, was a wonder of the world, but actually in God's eyes and in the psalm, David's saying mankind is actually the greatest wonder of creation. And you see this here where he looks and gives thanks to God for being fearfully and wonderfully made. He was, God actually made him in the womb. He wove him, he covered him in his mother's womb. And it's, even today, we know a lot more about what goes on in the womb. In fact, I think they can even perform surgery in the womb now, can't they? It's amazing. So obviously, these verses have been used for the abortion argument, and that's fine. But David's not really talking about biology here. He's just praising God for creating him. But it is astounding to note that even David kind of realized that there was a beginning to life, and God knew when that was. So if you don't know if a life's in there, obviously you don't kill the thing. That's the main argument for abortion. Like I think someone said, you don't shoot something in the woods if you don't know what it is. It could be a person. So they use that same argument for abortion. It's like, yeah, you don't know, so why does it matter? But that's no argument. Of course, we know God makes life, and life begins at conception. And David marvels at this fact. We marvel at it today. He says his soul knows it right well in verse 14. His frame was not hidden from him. Even in the womb, he was not in secret. Verse 15, I'd like to point out, my text says, that third line, it says, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. This word is actually talking about needlework, which my wife likes to do. And actually in the Old Testament, the only other thing that was needlework or knitwork was the curtains in the temple. And someone has pointed out that so too mankind was made for worship as well. The curtains were actually described as being spirit empowered in Exodus 33. In the same way, God knit all mankind, he knit every single person so that he might put his most valuable treasure within it, which is, today we have the Holy Spirit within us as Christians. Paul uses that language of us being a tabernacle for the Holy Spirit that indwells us, right? But God made us. He made us for a purpose. He made us for eternity. A lot of people recognize that, but they don't know what that means. Also, verse 16, David says God's eyes had seen his unshaped substance. I think the King James says it's a substance that he saw that was yet unperfect. And actually, this may be a word that actually refers to the embryo or the fetus of a baby. It's actually the idea of something that's rolled together, but what's rolled together is the threads that it's going to be. So it's almost like the, I know way too much about yarn now because of my wife, but basically if you know anything about knitwork, you have all the yarn and it's put together, but in a sense, the embryo, the life of every being, everything that's going to happen to that person is in that beginning, and God does that. He rolls it all together and he knows how it's going to play out. He says the days that were formed for me, God knew, and he had actually written them in his book beforehand. Well, not it, they didn't exist yet, but to God, that was like no difference. In verse 17 and 18, David expresses his delight of this fact that he was known by God before creation, that he made him at the very beginning. Even there, he wasn't outside of God's presence. He says, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I wake, I am still with you." And this is the truth about God that we delight in, the same as David delighted in right here. He has actually intended his thoughts towards us. And how precious that is indeed. That's what David's saying. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God? In fact, we could say that he says, "As for me, O God, you've put your thoughts upon me, and how vast is the sum of them." And again, this is our theme, that God, part of our theme here, the main message is that God employs all of his being and all of his attributes to save us and to keep us secure. All of his being is actually God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All these work together in perfect harmony, and all their attributes that they share, they all do them at it's just unfathomable to think of who God is, because all of his love, mercy, goodness, powerful presence, he does that all at the same time, and they're all infinite and eternal. He, can't even think about it sometimes. He's using all these at the same time with the same amount of power, and he's given that to us. He's employed that in our for our own good. So we have no reason to fear if we are with God, do we? Charles Spurgeon said on these verses, "When we remember that God thought upon us from old eternity, continues to think upon us every moment, and will think of us when time shall be no more, we may well exclaim, 'How great is the sum of your thoughts to me, O God!'" Right? We are secure from beginning to end. I think even here in verse 18, he says, "When I am awake, I am still with you." Some people think that David was just like, he was thinking of his thoughts about God, and then he fell asleep, and then he woke up and was like, "Oh, I'm still thinking of you." Of course, it's true that he knows when he's still with us when we're asleep. But I do think actually here is kind of the idea that even after death, of course, the New Testament speaks of Christians as sleeping, and we have a hope for a resurrection. I think we can apply that here, and we can say that from our very beginning in the womb and God's plan for us in eternity all the way to our final resurrection of the body, that God is still is with us. And in Christ, we can still be with him when we wake up. So it's a comfort even in death. I think this is from John Flavel too, in that same sermon I'd read years ago. He's talking about, actually this is Thomas Watson. The Puritans wrote like a whole sermon on just an appendix of their books. So I guess that was my real time was back then. I don't know. Thomas Watson wrote this about how God's love sweetens death for us. He says, "A soul elevated by grace can rejoice to think of dying. Death will be but to cut the string, and the soul, that bird of paradise, will fly away and be at rest." So he kind of likens the soul that, you know, the soul was made for eternity, and God made the soul for his own good to be worshipped. So the soul is likened to a bird by Thomas Watson, and that bird is at home and in paradise. And death for us as Christians and God, death is just back to paradise. Death just cuts the string, and death is actually a sweet thing because we're with God. We're still with him in death. And we have all eternity to be with him. So we can say that we are secure from the very beginning. We're with God in eternity. He forms that conception, and he's also with us to our eternal rest. Our physical and spiritual life is completely in God's hands from beginning to end. And if that doesn't cause you to praise God, I don't know what will, right? But we can say we are secure and protected with God from the very beginning throughout all eternity. How precious are the thoughts to me, O God. And now the last part of this psalm, these last six verses, Some don't know what to do with these verses, but David says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God." Pretty stark contrast there, right? He's talking about the womb and stuff, and he says, "Slay the wicked, O God." How many of you have said this lately? Nobody? Okay. All right, that's okay. He says, "O men of bloodshed, depart from me." So what do we do with these verses? And actually, they're not out of line at all with this psalm, as we've noted before. If God is ever present and he knows everyone's sin, he must judge those sin. So David's actually looking at God's knowledge of all people's wickedness, and he says, "Why aren't you doing anything about this?" And he's not distrusting the Lord here, but he's saying, he's kind of agreeing with God and his justice that he needs to slay the wicked. He says, "O men of bloodshed." A lot of the wisdom psalms and proverbs have a lot to say about how evil people are plotting wicked. They're plotting murder because they hate God. Verse 20, "For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain." In fact, that could say your enemies lift up vanity, or they lift up falsehood to you, O God. Verse 21, "Do not I hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? And do I not revile those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." How many of you have that on your wall? I would suggest to you that's not out of harmony even with the Christian life. Some said that like the Christian can't pray this, and I would say not to ask for God to kill people. That's not what I'm saying. But if we are in relationship with a holy God, then we love his holiness, right? One way to refer to this section is to call it like righteous indignation and investigation. So that you have David's indignation in verses 19 through 22, and then you have his plea to be investigated in the last two verses. So what David is saying here, he's saying that God, if he knows all things perfectly, and no sin has gone unnoticed by him, and all sin, we know, and I hope you know this, but all sin is committed in front of the face of God. There's, I don't know if you've ever done wrong in front of somebody, but it's pretty humiliating, isn't it? That's actually how anyone who sins should feel. If they sin, sin at all, even in thought. The smallest thought, the most evil thought, is going to destroy the sinner to hell. That's because God is just and he's holy and he's perfectly holy. So this is we're really dealing with the holiness of God here, which David, in relationship to God and us, that we are also being made holy. And we're in right relationship with God. We've been declared righteous through his Son. And so we should also hate what he hates. We can't really be friends with this type of wickedness. And that's what David is getting at. But just notice too, I know we say a lot, hate the sin, love the sinner. I actually read Augustine, I think, back 300s. He actually said the same thing. So that's a good principle to understand. But we do need to note that it's only men that sin. So you have to have a person to sin. But God hates it because it destroys his own creation. So sinners actually do sin. But in the dignity of man, we do not hate men. And even in our own selves, we don't devalue ourselves because of our sin. We don't do all those stupid penitential things that they used to do and hurt our bodies to feel better. We don't devalue human life. We just hate the sin. And we pray to God. Because notice David's praying to God. David had a lot of power in his own day. He could have killed people if he wanted to, but remember his deal with Saul, he didn't kill him, he could have. But David prays to God about this. He doesn't try to do something about this. There's a big difference there as well to keep in mind. So when we know God and we understand that he alone can judge perfectly, and we know that his coming judgment has been told to us. In fact, God's coming judgment is the most sure thing that we know of is going to happen in the future. Talk about maybe we're in the end times or something like that. That we really don't know that, right? But what we do know is that God is going to judge. And for a lot of people, they're going to be judged at their death. And they're out of time at that time. In fact, even today, a lot of them are out of time because they're hardening their hearts. In Mark 3, actually, Jesus describes Jesus as just being so grieved at the hardness of their hearts because they didn't believe what his message was. So that's really what we should grieve over, is the hardness of hearts that they, sinners themselves, has done by their hatred of God. They lift up, they take his name in vain, which is not necessarily just saying his name in a profane way, that includes that, but it's actually doing things in God's name that is completely contrary to his nature. So that's, like I said, we could translate that, that they lift up falsehood to him. So any falsehood that you equate with God is not okay. And that's what David is praying for here when he's going to say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." He doesn't want any falsehood in himself. So it's the matter of truth and the matter of God's justice that David's getting at here, that we can say, "Judge the wicked, O God." As Christians, we've been justified in the sight of a holy God because of our faith in Jesus Christ, who was righteous and did take away our penalty of sin. So we can't forget this holiness aspect of it, and we must love holiness as much as he does, as much as God does, which is hard to do, but again, he's given us his grace, he's given us all of his being so that we might come to this truth and be conformed to his own Christ-likeness. But this means that we can't have any fellowship with evil. That's what David is praying for here. And I think it bears repeating, too, that David, in his own life, his enemies were not the Philistines all the time. They weren't other people. They're actually people from his own family, people from his own tribe and his own court that were his enemies that betrayed him. They're the ones that hated him. And I think that's a good example of how to take the Lord's name in vain is those, a lot of Christians out there that are doing a lot of stupid things. I mean, there's, like I said at the beginning, I encourage us to be as biblical as we can, because we could do all those stupid things to get more numbers. We could. There's my wife has told me about this organization where you basically pay them, they give you a loan, they'll give you all this stuff that you can use, and you'll have to pay it back eventually, but you get all these numbers, you get all these people, you get all this fanfare. It's like they give you a loan to do it. So it's like growth by numbers. It's like a business model. I think stuff like that is taking the Lord's name in vain, because they're ascribing that to God. Now, God can use a lot of things to save people, but God hates this stuff. And as the church, this is the old doctrine of separation, which I know a lot of us have bad memories from, but it's not about our clothes or whatever. It's about the actual scriptures and the actual gospel of what we're partnering with that we don't fellowship with. We don't fellowship with evil. Those who hate God, even though they may not say it, we don't have anything to do with them as best as we can. They become God's enemies, and so David hates him with a perfect hatred. I think it's just David. I don't think David's actually there where he says, "I'm as holy as you and I hate it as much." He just realizes how he needs to do so. Charles Spurgeon has a really good resource on the Psalms. If you did not know that, it's very helpful. And some in that work said that we should mourn over public sin. So we should, as a church, as Christians, make known to us when we see all this wickedness in the world that we're not okay with that. We can't really do much about it sometimes, but we should call that out publicly in some sense. We should be like, "No, we're not okay with that." It shows our sincerity of what our view of God is. And Spurgeon said, "We cannot do otherwise than contend with those who contend with God." So again, we're not hating people just for the sake of hating them. We are in conformity with God's view on this thing. And of course, we know too, in prayer, we go to God because he knows the truth of the situation. So when we think about evil people, we may not know everything, but that's why we pray to God, and that's why we humbly take that stance and realize that we don't know everything, but God can guide us in the way. I think we'll give you some New Testament examples of this, too, about abstaining from evil or separating from the world, I think is a good way to call it. I sum this part up especially by saying that fellowship with God means separation from worldliness. And 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says very simply, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." That's all appearance of evil. not, you know, you don't want to have any doubt about your fellowship with evil. Jude ends his, at the end of his book, says in verse 23, he's imploring the Christians to save those who are in, especially Christians who are doing evil things. He says, save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So you can, we still save those evil people. We ask for God to save them, but we don't do so by putting on their wicked deeds, or we don't want any smell of them to be on us, as it were. For instance, we're in the world, but we don't want to look like the world, right? And then 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, that is, accursed. And then he says, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. So Paul himself was saying, if they don't love the Lord, they're not in fellowship with us. And then he follows that up with saying, come Lord Jesus, come now. He recognizes that God's coming in judgment. So he says what he says. So this is how Christians respond to coming judgment. We don't devalue man's dignity. Christ himself is our example in this. Remember, he cleansed the temple. He's the best example of righteous indignation. But of course, we're not Christ, but we want to be like him. So we don't go smashing churches as much as it might be fun. I don't know, but we don't do that. We take the attitude of Christ and apply that. So, and then the verses you all know, verses 23 and 24, in light of the wickedness he's just talked about, David is making crystal clear that he doesn't want any of that evil to be found in him. So he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way, in the everlasting way. So he says this because, and we can say this because we know that God and his power and presence is the only, has the only power to deliver us from sin, right? He's the only one that can take away the hurtful way in us. He can take away the idolatry in our hearts. He's taken away our sin, and he can also lead us in the everlasting way. He says, try me and know my anxious thoughts. That's actually try. He's actually asking for tough times to come if necessary. So, God, if you need to give me tough times to get me in the right way, he's okay with that. I see a lot of talk about how the Christian church is not manly anymore. You may or may not agree with that, but there's a lot of different weird answers to that to try to correct it. But do you ever think that David's being manly here to ask for a trial? He's asking for difficult times to come. I feel like that's a true manly attitude, is to say, God, do what you need to do to try my anxious thoughts. The word for thought here, in my translations, they add the word anxious. It's a different word. It actually kind of speaks of the wandering mind. A lot of you love Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing because it has that line in it where we're prone to wander. That's what David's saying here too. He's like, know those thoughts and bring me back to your way. God is graciously inclined towards us, and he's willing to bend his omniscience to serve the end of our sanctification. So like I've said, he's not only saved us with all he is, he's also going to secure us. He's going to personally bring us secure to all eternity. In light of this, we cannot hide our sin. Salvation actually lies in the other way, that is, in a plain discovery of what's evil in us and an effectual severance from it. This also teaches us the necessity to confess our sins, even as Christians. 1 John 1:9 obviously tells us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins, and not only that, but he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and that's written to Christians. We agree with God about what he says about our sins. So as Christians, we understand that sin is no problem with being, we don't have a problem with being tested by God. Self-examination is critical to our daily walk, isn't it? It's not fun, but it is necessary because obviously we're not there yet. We haven't arrived. And we haven't arrived to any knowledge of God. That's why we need to come to church. That's why we need to learn about the Bible. That's why we need to be humble. So it's critical, and we should also consider it in light of the self-examination and confessing our sins. we should consider it a very terrible thing to have sin remain in our hearts. This is what David's getting at. Search me, O God, know my heart. That hurtful way there in 24 is also, I think, translated grievous or distressful way. That is the way that sin leads to. It leads to hurt. It leads to heartache. It leads to distress. So obviously, if we replace the worship of God with anything else, that's what we can expect, can't we? Self-examination is critical. We see this in the New Testament as well. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." And I don't think Paul is saying, "I think you're in sin. Examine yourself." I actually think Paul is saying, "You are in Christ. Do you believe this? So look at your own life and examine yourself in that way. Examine yourself looking to Jesus." Because he says, "Do you not recognize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test, or unless indeed you're unapproved," which of course God is the one that approves each one. And putting off sin too reminds me of Hebrews 12. So Hebrews 3 will mention Jesus as a pioneer. And going along with our nautical theme, that word could also mean pilot, which is what they used to call ship captains. So Jesus is actually called that in Hebrews 12:3. But before that, Hebrews 12:1-2 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus." Right here, the author, that's that word for like a pioneer, a leader, the pilot, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we do all to remember this, right? So we can say, "Lead me in the everlasting way." And what is the everlasting way? It's actually not used a lot in the Old Testament, but it speaks of that way which perfect rest in Christ is found, perfect rest in God is found. You won't be found to be evil in Christ. You won't be found wicked in this way. It's the way of perfect rest in the Lord. That's what faith is. Faith is resting on Jesus. That's been one of the biggest things I've learned the last few years. Faith is not you failing and doubting all the time, and then you need to have more faith. Faith is resting in what Jesus has done and knowing that God is ever-present and he's everywhere. He knows everything about us, yet he still saved us. And we know that also our faith will lead us to rest in this way, the everlasting way. He's taken our unclean, impure heart. So he hasn't just taken away our sin. He's also put us in the way of truth. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," right? This is it. That's the ancient way of righteousness. That's the way to eternal life. So again, as we close, I'll remind you that God has employed his entire being in saving us, and he will also keep us safe to the end. So like I said in the beginning about the, you know, psychology, turning to all these other things besides God for help, stop doing that, because God is perfect in what he's going to do for us. He's perfect in his leading of us. It's been interesting when I've done this that I've always found a closing verse in the New Testament that speaks to what we've been looking at. So I always like to close that way, even though it might sound like I don't know what I'm talking about. But I assure you, I've actually found it very helpful to close in this way, because it was good enough for Scripture. So I think these principles are behind what Jude says in Jude 24. He says, "Now to him," that's God, "who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time and now forevermore. Amen." So look to God. Be in the everlasting way. If you're hearing this and you're not a Christian, God knows everything about you. He knows more than you know about yourself. So quit turning to things that aren't God and I think a lot of people too need to come back to church. Why would you not be in communion with the saints? I think someone said, be among the spices and you will smell of them. Conversely, don't be among the world and stink. So, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be all the glory and for all time and evermore. He's had it from all eternity, and he'll bring us to eternal life. And so let's turn to him now in closing prayer and give him thanks. Dear Lord, we thank you again for the richness in your word, and it should lead us to amazement, even though thankfully you don't require the outward expression of excitement all the time, although we may do better to do so. So we can do this as we sing. So Lord, as we sing and close in prayer, we do lift up your name and thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, our pilot in this way, the everlasting way. He's the truth, the life. He's the hope of the resurrection. And in him, we have all good things. And I pray that all of us here will experience that joy. And for those who do not know this way, we pray that they will be brought to the knowledge of their sin and will put their faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you again for your presence and your knowledge for us. And we pray, like David, to search us and do whatever is necessary to try our anxious thoughts, Lord. And we pray again and lift up ourselves to you and your divine care. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.